Once a term, my wife and I catch up with two other couples, dear friends. They went through college with us. We've been through lots of adventures of life together. But once a term, we catch up for a meal. Last Friday night, we caught up. Dear friends, a beautiful house. It is really just one of these glorious houses. There was this great food, Thai takeaway, and a fantastic bottle of red wine. We both went away just saying how much of a joy it was. Like literally, we're in the car, we're going, that was so good. It was just so good catching up with our dear friends. We started heading across the Harbour Bridge, and as you know, it's vivid. Well, vivid was just about finished, but the city was lit up in lights. And I remember sitting in the car going, what a glorious place this is. I mean, it's one of the most beautiful cities in the world, all lit up at this time. And across the other side of the bridge were these flashing red and blue lights. As they came closer, there was flying the other direction. It was an ambulance. And I very distinctly remember, you know, having had a great night, where's that ambulance going? Whose night has just been devastated? Who's collapsed? What accident just happened? Who's just died? What world of pain has just opened up for a family? All of us know that something is wrong. There's the ache, the alienation, the brokenness, the fracture, the corruption, the loss of a loved one, old age, being hit by wallabies. We all know that something is not right. But how do we understand that? How do we understand that brokenness in our world? It seems to me it's very important that you have the correct diagnosis for a particular problem or ailment that you have. I mean, it would be a real pity while having a heart attack just to say I've got indigestion. It would be a real pity to see a little lump on your neck not knowing that it was mosquito bite, but all of a sudden, because of the internet, you've now got last stage melanoma and you're about to die. Having the correct diagnosis of a problem is important because then you can respond appropriately to it. This chapter, chapter 3 that we're looking at today, the latter half of it, is extremely important. It is the explanatory chapter in all the Bible for why things are the way they are. It's why there is brokenness. Without it, we won't understand correctly the way the world is. Without it, you won't understand the cross on which Jesus died for you. Because chapter 3 comes after the first two chapters. And what a glorious picture it was in chapters 1 and 2, it was, wasn't it? Of God's good world, man and woman in fellowship with their Creator, with each other and with the garden. Things are good. Great blessing. And into this perfection comes a serpent with an offer. An offer to deny the word of God, as we heard last week. To doubt that God is not good and not just, an offer to deny God himself, to throw God off as maker and put ourselves in his place. Verses 1 to 7 in chapter 3 sets the scene for us, doesn't it? Between the snake, the woman, and the man. And we kind of watch on this crime scene. Verse 8, God walks through the garden. And in many ways, it changes us into a courtroom scene with God the righteous, God who is justice, walks in to the garden. And as he walks, the trial starts, and God starts asking questions in his trial. Where are you? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? What is this you have done? Today's verses, we hear God's verdict in that trial. Here we hear his judgment. Here we hear his curses pronounced. The first half of the chapter, in many ways, is written in prose. But this section, if you notice in your Bibles, it's in rhythmic speech. His judgment and curses are delivered in a calm, measured, yet horrifying, permanent fashion. It is artfully put together. But it's put away that it's not just their story, but our story. We are written into these words. So let's look at God's verdict. We're going to have a number of headings. The first heading is, we are cursed. God addresses, first of all, the snake. He doesn't ask any questions of the snake. He goes straight to the sentence, his verdict. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go and dust you shall eat. All the days of your life I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Where the snake was once described as crafty, more crafty than all the other animals, he is now described as cursed. This idea of a curse is the opposite of blessing, the opposite of everything that is good. But more than that, it means to evoke God's judgment on someone. God's righteous, good judgment. Now, we need to be careful at this point. We don't kind of just see this as a nice little story about how a snake lost its legs, or how we might why we fear snakes. And can I just say, I have great sympathy for that. I have a great fear of snakes, having grown up on a farm where we had lots of snakes, but also being in a caving incident where there was a tiger snake that cornered me there. Just to kind of let you know, it's the fourth most dangerous snake in the world, and if I would have been bitten, I wouldn't be here today. I hate snakes. This story is not there to kind of tell us about how we hate snakes, but there is a deep symbolism here. As we see the later biblical writers, behind the deeds of the snake is the role of Satan, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who led the world astray. And the curse that is on the snake is this idea that it will be viewed with contempt from now on. We see this very literally and figuratively as the snake goes on its belly and eats the dust. The snake, once listened to by Eve, will now be viewed with contempt. But more than that, the idea of eating the dust, the later biblical writers points out for us in Isaiah and Micah, is this idea of total defeat. Cursed are you, snake. There will be total defeat. You will be defeated. But we see there that there will be enmity between the woman and her offspring and the snake. A constant battle. Don't you feel that? Don't you feel that constant battle between good and evil? The bullying, rape, wickedness. We just see it. The judgment on the snake. Next, the woman. God addresses the woman with his judgment. To the woman said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. I had the great privilege of seeing my four children being born up close. And not even the smoothest of those four births was painless, as was evidenced by the finger marks in my arm. I assume that prior to the fall, Eve's childbirth experience would have been pain-free, but no more. But more than that, we see that there is going to be a brokenness relationally as well. We read on, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you." These words from the Lord indicate there is going to be this ongoing struggle between the woman and the man for leadership in marriage relationship. The leadership role of the husband and the complementary relationship between the husband and wife that were ordained before the fall has been deeply damaged and distorted by sin. The ongoing result of Adam and Eve's original sin of rebellion against God will have disastrous consequences for their relationship. Eve, well, she'll have desire to oppose Adam and to assert her leadership over him, reversing God's good plan for Adam's leadership in marriage. But Adam will also abandon his God-given pre-fall role of leading and guarding and caring for his wife, replacing this with his own sinful, distorted desire to rule over Eve. He's one of the most tragic results of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God. The ongoing damaging conflict between husband and wife in marriage. What a tragic picture. Something that was so good, now so broken. I went and looked up the domestic violence pages in Australia. It's just heartbreaking. The abuse of husbands to wives, physically, emotionally, sexually. The stats are awful. But likewise, we see domineering wives. This picture that was meant to be so beautiful, now broken. Stop and reflect. It's just broken, isn't it? There's great sadness there. God brings his judgment down. Lastly, to the man, God declares his judgment, his verdict on Adam. To Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For you are dust, and dust you shall return." So for Adam here we see that work, the thing that again he was called to do, just like Eve and Adam were called to be fruitful and multiply, and pain in birth was for Eve. This idea of God, of Adam working the land in 2:15, God places man into the garden to work it, to keep it, to guard it. It would now be cursed and broken and difficult. When I was reading this passage, a very clear picture came to my mind at the end of high school working on a farm, and there was this one paddock that was so steep we couldn't get the tractor on it to spray the thistles. And so I spent a whole day chipping thistles out of the ground. Back-breaking work, these evil Scotch thistles. It was awful. I'm assuming for Adam it would have been like a click of the finger before, but now it's back-breaking work. But it's not just the literal physically digging the ground that becomes difficult, is it? Reflect on your own workplaces. The back-breaking, difficult, the frustrations, the loss of jobs, the bullying, it's difficult. always trying to achieve utopia and never getting there. But did you see the final verses there with Adam? By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Adam was created out of the dust. God's life breath was given to him to live and live forever with him. Death wasn't there. But because of disobedience and the curse, death enters the world. The curse of death, which most clearly shows us the depth of the problem we face. Death is a wage. Death is what we get for the work of sin. Death is what we earn by our disobedience. And death is cruel. In my life, I've come face to face with death on many occasions. One of my first funerals was for a stillborn baby. My mother died at 57 from bile duct cancer. I was there when she took her last breath. 6 months later, my father got stomach cancer, unrelated, and he died 18 months later than that. Again, I was there when he took his final breath. Death is awful. For many of you, you've seen it and known of it. It is a cruel thing. It is terrible. It comes with pain and loss and grief. The hammer comes down. Judgment handed down. We live in a world of death. Death is not just a far-off thing. Oh, it comes a bit later on, and for Adam and Eve a bit later on. Have a look in verses 22 to 24. There's actually a death that is actually a present reality for Adam and Eve at that point, and for us now, a present reality that we live with death. Then the Lord said, verse 22, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." God takes his action. The verdict has been declared. God now takes his action, and man and woman are cast out, separated from God. This is spiritual death, separated from our Creator. No longer able to be with him, walking with him. The man and the woman had been created in the image of God and found themselves after the fall like God, but no longer in the garden with God. In this verbal interchange that we see here, it's clear that happiness is not being like God, but happiness is being with God. We are cursed. We are cast out. But we are also cared for. Did you see the little glimpses of hope written into this chapter? Little glimpses. Have a look at verse 15 with me. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. She shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." There's a promise coming in the future that God says that evil will come to an end. The head of the serpent will be crushed. It will come at a cost. But there is a glimpse of hope. a glimpse that death and evil and Satan and his offspring will come to an end. What's interesting is Adam's response in verse 20 when he names his wife. Perhaps even hearing the words of God's great promise there in verse 15 that Satan's head will be crushed from the woman's offspring, he names his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living. From Eve's offspring, here we see one who would bring about hope. In the very next verse, we get another glimpse. The Lord God made Adam for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Here is a God that just doesn't leave them, but graciously cares for them. He clothes them. But notice the way that he clothes them here. In the death of an animal. The death of an animal to cover their nakedness. The sacrifice of a living thing to atone for sin. The plot has been established for us, where we would go looking for this one that would deal with this problem of sin. Friends, as we come to the New Testament, we see that Christ is the one that was cursed for us. Christ is the one that is cast out for us. Christ is the one that is crucified for us. The one who would clothe us. The one who would crush Satan. We live in a world where we try to improve ourselves, don't we? We try and change our circumstances. We're going to Pilates and we're going to the gym. We're doing all these things that we might try and just stave off. But we don't deal with the real basic problem. That problem of deceit, darkness, decay, and death. But this is not the end. Here we see one who would come into our world, that would die and take our place, that would take the sin for us and put it on a cross. And he would cry out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here is the solution to our problem. In the second reading, we hear these words, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are cursed, we are cast out, but we are cared for. We need a right diagnosis of this world. And Genesis 3 is so important for us in getting that correct diagnosis. Therefore, as the very final verses of 1 Corinthians 15 points out, stand firm, friends. Let nothing move you from Christ. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son Jesus, who died for us, the one who defeated death and sin. We pray, Father, that you might help us to respond appropriately.